What a convicting book this book of Isaiah is, isn't it? It's a marvelous book. I'm amazed at how practical it is, aren't you? All the promises that Scripture gives us through this marvelous prophet that God had called, God had spoken through. Our lives oftentimes are filled with despair. There's darkness, depression. Hopelessness. I could actually use this word, unrefreshed. You know what I'm talking about? I think many times in Scripture it's used in the term of parched. There's something about life that just is oppressive. Agreed?
Almost like this world hates us.
Darkness surrounds us, and it is a dark place oftentimes in this world. When we are by ourselves, sometimes we fight darkness. Where does it come from? And how can we find some sort of relief from that? Isaiah says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come. Come. I'm going to refresh you." Refreshment is here. But how do we tap into that? We oftentimes feel separated from God, wondering, where is He? You ever feel that way? Your studies? Where is God? Why don't I feel that He's close to me? I mean, I'm going to church. I'm putting in my offerings. Where is He? I'm trying to be as faithful as I can. I'm trying to make ends meet. Where is He? I'm just not feeling the presence of God. What's wrong? Much of Isaiah touches upon this issue. Because specifically, the people of Judah were waning away from God. And I think that when you're in the process of falling away, the confusion in the fall is so disconcerting and so discombobulating that you're not even sure that you are falling. You just know that you're not feeling as excited about the Lord as you used to. You're not feeling as energized about God's people as you used to be. You know that there's something there, and there is this sense of, I'm not as happy as I used to be. But you're not real sure what is the problem. And the book of Isaiah turns to us and says, we've got to stop playing this external thing. That is such an easy thing to get into. The playing of church, the going through the formalities of just, hey, doing what we do. it's just a part of our life. It's just another regiment that we go through. I mean, we wake up, we go to work, we go home. I mean, weekends we go to church. I mean, yeah, sometimes Wednesday nights. That's it. What's wrong? There's a grave concern as the prophet begins to write that there was a hardening that was coming upon the people of God. And they don't know why they're feeling so dark. And quite frankly, they don't know why God isn't answering. They've even gone as far as to start fasting. Probably further than most of us. And they turn and they say, why is God not listening to us? Why does he not hear my prayers? And it's at that point that we pick up in Isaiah chapter 58. In Isaiah chapter 58, there's a cry unto these that are in Judea, and it says, get their attention because these people are not listening to me. There are people that outwardly seem to appear, at least, to be seeking after God. But God says, what you're doing is not what I'm looking for. It says this in verse 2, they seek me day by day, delight to know my ways, as a nation that actually thinks it's doing righteous. They even act like, man, I wish God would come and just make the fair decisions that need to be made. Yet they turn to God at verse 3, and they ask a very simple question. Why have we done everything that we've done? I mean, it doesn't seem like God is listening to us. It doesn't seem like he's answering. Why am I even bother fasting? Why am I bother humbling myself? It doesn't take long, once again, before we perceive church and our relationship with God as a manipulative tool to get the things that we want. We've all been there. We've all tried it. Some of us a little bit more sly than others. But hey, we've all been there. We come to God and we have something in the back of our mind. But, you know, hey, we go through the humble process. And now, God, am I going to get it? You know, by the time it's finished. I don't know if we'd be that abrupt. But the fact of the matter is that's what we're wanting. We see humility and we see coming before God as a tool to get the stuff that we want. God says, something's missing. You're not really wanting to do righteousness. You just want to get stuff. And you've been jumping through the proverbial hoops and trying to look like you're righteous. But the fact of the matter is, your lifestyle hasn't changed a bit. The people that you're with, the people that you interact with, you oppress them. I remember a number of years ago that there was an individual in ministry, worked with children. And this particular person would come to me and, oh, they were just about the most humble person that I had ever met when they were talking to me. But a couple of times I was able to catch hear them talking to the children. And man, were they oppressive. I said to myself, this is not a humble person at all. I mean, they have the facsimile of looking like they actually care and want to live righteously, but they're not. You almost have to ask yourself, and if you ever really want to know if a person really is walking humbly, probably the biggest way to find out, or the greatest way to find out, is just to see how they respond to the people of the lowest estate. If they respond well to them, then they're probably a humble people. But if they're just humble with the, you know, sort of selective, then that's not humility, that's manipulation. Well, the fact of the matter is they were driving hard all their workers. It says it in the text. They were oppressive to the people that they were with. God says, this isn't the fast that I'm looking for. You're not changing your behavior. He says this in verse 5. Is it a fast like this which I choose, a day for a man to humble himself? Is it for bowing one's head like a reed? Why do you think he uses that particular metaphor? Bowing one's head like a reed. Anybody want to jump in on this one? Yeah.
When the wind's blowing, that's when
That's where it bends. And it's an external force that's causing the reed to bend, not an internal force. Identifying them with the reeds rather than with a human with a heart. He then goes on and he says, and for spreading out sackcloth and ashes as a bed. Oh, man. You can get so used to humbling yourself that you've made it comfortable for yourself. We kind of pick and choose the way we want to be humble. We find the one that is the most comfortable for us, and those are the ones we're humbling, right? Not necessarily an act of obedience. You know, this is what God wants. I'm going to do it no matter what. It's I'm going to pick and choose the areas where I'm going to be the humble person. Will you call this a fast? Do you even think this is acceptable to me? He says. Is this not the fast which I choose? And he begins to explain what he's actually looking for. Galatians, what a marvelous book that is. God wants to free us, and he wants us to free others. That's what he's called us to do. And unfortunately, we are many times like the Pharisees who tie heavy loads on people's back, never willing to lift one finger or help. But we're called to free. Now, we know that freedom really can't come unless the proclamation of righteousness, the gospel, and one adheres to that. I mean, that's really the only way that freedom comes. But we know that that comes through the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. And what a marvelous message that is. We should be proclaiming that marvelous message, and we should be looking to free people rather than enslave them. In the realm of Christian circles, there is a lot of usury, but we should not be a party to that. Is this not the fast which I choose? To loosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the bands of the yoke, and to let the oppressed go free. To break every yoke. Now that's what God's called us to do. Now, at this point, it's pretty general. But he's about to get pretty specific. And it's that specific area that I want to talk to you about tonight. Is it not to divide your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless, the poor, into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him? And then he ends the phrase this way. And not to hide yourself from your own flesh. Quite a passage. One of the things that's been going on at this time is that the oppression is not as much coming from the external as it is from the internal. The reason that God is going to send nations against his own people is because they've been abusing themselves, their own flesh, their own flesh and blood, their people they've been cruel to. Go back to Isaiah chapter 1 and we'll see just a couple of passages that deal with this. Isaiah chapter 1, the indictment is against them that they need to cease to do evil, verse 16, the end of verse 16 of chapter 1 of Isaiah, and verse 17, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. Come, let us reason together. Drop down to verse 21. How the faithful city being what? Jerusalem. How the faithful city has become a harlot. She who was full of justice, righteousness, once lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your drink diluted with water. Your rulers are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe, chases after rewards. They do not defend the orphan, your own flesh and blood, your own people. nor does the widow's plea come before them. Read with me chapter 3. Pick up in verse 13. The Lord arises to contend and stands to judge the people. The Lord enters into judgment with the elders and the princes of whose people?
His people.
It is you who have devoured the vineyard. The plunder of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people? Grinding the face of the poor, declares the Lord God of hosts. Moreover, the Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are what? There's a lot of arrogance. And they walk with their heads held high, seductive eyes. They go along with mincing steps. They tinkle the bangles of their feet. We are living in a day of narcissism. People's attention are diverted to themselves. They're in love with themselves. They can't think of anybody but themselves. And there's a treachery that infiltrates all the people around them because of that. I know people oftentimes think that selfishness is just something that they do by themselves, but it affects everybody around you. There's a treachery that happens. Chapter 9, if you'll read with me, of Isaiah. And if you'd pick up with me in verse 18. Wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It even sets the thickets of the forest aflame. They roll upward in a column of smoke. That's quite a picture, isn't it? You ever seen a fire such as that? It's pretty graphic. By the fury of the Lord of hosts, the land is burned up, and the people are like fuel for the fire. No man, watch the phrase. No man spares his brother. They slice off what is on the right hand, but still are hungry, and they eat what is on the left hand, but they are not satisfied. Each of them eats the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh devours Ephraim, Ephraim Manasseh, and together they are against Judah. That doesn't sound good, does it? You're familiar with the book of Obadiah, a small book, but if you turn there with me, one of the minor prophets, written to the land of the Edomites, who were descendants of
Esau.
Esau, who hated his brother. You know, treachery within the brotherhood, within the family, has been from the beginning, hasn't it? Adam was treacherous towards his wife Eve. Cain was treacherous towards his brother Abel. Whether it was Absalom towards his father, or Saul towards his sons, all the way through Scripture you see treachery interwoven through Scripture. Not treachery of the enemy, of the brothers. Obadiah chapter 1, verse 10. Because of the violence to your brother, you will be covered with shame. You will be cut off forever. On the day you stood aloof, I'm going to just stop here just a second. Doing nothing when you know your brother has a need is treachery. God will hold you accountable for that. I don't care what your brother's done to you. God will hold you accountable. On the day you stood aloof, the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gate, cast lots for Jerusalem, you too were as one of them. Do not gloat over your brother's day, the day of his misfortune, and don't rejoice over the sons of Judah, the day of their destruction. Yes, do not boast in the day of their distress. Don't gloat over their calamity. In Micah chapter 7, if you turn there with me, just a few pages over. By the way, if you were to look at the beginning of Micah in chapter 1, does it seem like it's written around the same timeline? In the days of Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Micah chapter 7, verse 2. The godly person has perished from the land. There is no upright person among men. All of them lie in wait for bloodshed. Each of them hunts the other with a net. Concerning evil, both hands do it well. The prince asks also the judge for a bribe, and a great man speaks the desire of his soul. So they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright like a thorn hedge. The day when you post a watchman, your punishment will come. Then their confusion will occur. Watch the phrase here. Do not trust in a neighbor. Do not have confidence in a friend. From her who lies in your bosom, guard your lips. For son treats father contemptuously. Daughter rises up against her mother. Daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the man of his own household. Your own flesh. When he's talking in Isaiah 58 about being benevolent, certainly you could extend it to the world, but benevolence begins at home, doesn't it? And this is what he's talking about. He says, you can't even be nice to your own family. That's what he's saying. Not unlike those during the time of Judah, not unlike them, we find it very easy to minister to all sorts of strangers and people. And yet we find ourselves neglecting oftentimes the very ones that are right in front of us. John puts it this way, and if you turn with me to 1 John chapter 4. According to verse 19 of chapter 4, 1 John, why is it we love? That's right. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's lying. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Simple statement that seen, you know, almost has the strong connotation of even proxemics in it. One next to you. Family members. Your own flesh. We know in the context of Isaiah that he's talking about their own nation. And once again, one of the reasons why God was bringing other nations to take them over was because the other nations were less cruel than they were to their own people. That's hard to believe. Unfortunately, I think that's true many times, that the world outside is less cruel than within the families. Yes.
So you're saying in verse 7, when he says, and not hide from yourself from your own flesh, he's saying hide yourself from your own people.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Yeah. They're part of your flesh and blood. There's an interesting passage in Deuteronomy chapter 22 along these lines. If you'll turn there with me, I trust you'll see some sort of parallel. But it just shows how easily our selfishness creeps in, and how easy it is to isolate ourselves, and I guess we can put in here, just be plain apathetic about our brother's needs, the difficulties that they may be going through. We have an old phrase, familiarity breeds contempt, right? And I think sometimes that we grow so used to the people around us that when they have a problem, instead of taking a moment to care about their problem and help them out, we laugh about it. We ignore it. We say, that's your problem. I don't know. Deuteronomy 22, verse 1. You shall not see your countryman's ox or his sheep straying away. Watch the phrase. And pay no attention to them. That's the exact same phrase. Hide yourself from them. You shall certainly bring them back to your countrymen. And if your countryman is not near you, or if you do not know him, then you shall bring it home to your house. And it shall remain with you until your countryman looks for it. Then you shall restore it to him. And thus you shall do with his donkey, and you shall do the same with his garment, and you shall do likewise with anything lost by your countrymen, which he has lost and you have found. You are not allowed to neglect them. You shall not see your countryman's donkey or his ox fallen down on the way, and pay no attention to them. You shall certainly help him to raise them up. You cannot stand there and do nothing. There's a story in the New Testament in Luke chapter 10. I think we call it the Good Samaritan story, don't we? Jesus tells a story in chapter 10, verse 30. As he replies, a certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now, the fact that he was leaving Jerusalem is telling us that that was probably where he was from. It's not saying it. It's just inferring it. And he fell among robbers, and they stripped him, and they beat him, and they went off leaving him half dead. Watch verse 31. By chance, a certain priest was going down on that road. Do you know why it uses the phrase by chance? Because it's telling us he had no particular business in mind. This guy was just meandering. He had no certain resolve. He was didn't have an engagement. He didn't have an appointment. There was nothing to really stop him from helping anybody. When he saw him, he passed by the other side. And likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place, saw him and passed on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, watch this, very interesting, who was on a journey, came upon him, and he saw him, interrupted his journey, because he felt compassion. Now, I believe Jesus is telling a story that is saying that the outsiders love better than the insiders. He's saying this in Isaiah 58. You won't even love your own flesh. Ephesians chapter 5 tells us that the husband is to love his wife like his own flesh. For no man hates his flesh, his own flesh, does he? It's almost like Paul's going, nobody wouldn't do that. Really, would you even think about doing? Think about all the unkindness that happens in relationships between husband and wife. I believe he's saying, if you'll start where you are, I'm going to fix you. We have despair and darkness and depression, and one of the first things that we want to do is either see a counselor, take some pills, or have a seminar. Scripture is telling us that's not how to fix. That God is the one that fixes this stuff. Now, lest you think that by virtue of you doing the right thing, that somehow you get undepressed, that's an incorrect thought too. But as your heart is right, and your heart desires to love your brother, as God has called you to do, that you would love God so much, that you would love the children born of God, God will see that heart, and He will most certainly reward it. If you read with me, the passage reads this way. If you'll do these things, then your light, this is chapter 58 of Isaiah, verse 8, then your light will break out like the dawn. Do you know why he uses that phrase? It's dark. And it's true. I mean, it is truly darkest before the dawn. It is dark. And if you've ever been in a place where just there are no lights, before that sun comes out, it's dark. You can't. I've done this before and not seen my hand. I mean, that's dark. And then to see that sun break. Wow. It just, everything changes almost instantaneously. It's a marvelous picture in which God says, you know how like we're depressed and in despair and hopeless, and we got to work through it. You know, we got to go through all these classes. It could be months before we feel better. And God says, I'm going to break it out. What a wonderful promise that is. And you recover happen very slowly. I don't know. Are you reading the same text that I am? How quickly would the recovery come? Speedily, right. And your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call upon the Lord. I don't feel like God is answering me. Oh. Then you will call upon the Lord, and He will answer you. You will cry and He will say, here I am. If you remove the yoke from the midst, what yoke is He talking about? Let me mention a few. Unforgiveness is a yoke that you're putting on other people. Grudges are yokes that you're putting on other people. You wonder why you're unhappy. God says, I'm not going to listen to you. You're crying out to me. You're wanting my blessings. And you're oppressing people that I love. 1 Peter 3 says to the husband, look, you don't treat that woman in an honorable way. That's my daughter. I'm not going to listen to you. Your prayers will not be heard. That's pretty powerful if you think about it. If you understand the ramifications of that one verse, you will. I think instantly it would heal most marriages if, in fact, you took it seriously. Remove the yoke from your midst. Watch the next phrase here. See this finger here? Pointing finger. You know what that's talking about? Accusing. That's accusing. That's being critical. You're talking about people. You know how you talk about people behind their back? Oh, it's okay as long as it's behind their back, as long as they don't hear it. God heard it. he's not happy. And I hate to tell you, but he's the one that counts. So though that other person didn't hear it and everybody else didn't hear it, God heard it. And you wanted the blessings from God. You wanted him to hear you. Our thoughts sometimes are, well, you know, hey, it's in our room and we got to get it out and we got to tell somebody how we feel about this person. Just close your mouth. You'll be amazed at how much happier everybody will be when you don't say bad things about people. If you will just quit pointing your finger and speaking wickedness. You know, in Ephesians 5, the whole concept of wickedness is tied to dissipation. And what that is anything that's wasteful. Ephesians 4 would say, only such a word. This is good for edification. It's good for building up. Whatever doesn't build up is tearing down. If you'll stop doing this stuff. Now the initial thought is, to who? And he says, first to your own flesh. I mean, even when you go to Acts, you'll be my witnesses where? Jerusalem, Judea, that then go out. But where does it begin all the time? Yeah, charity begins at home. If you give yourself to the hungry, satisfy the desires of the afflicted. Watch the phrase. Then your light will rise in darkness. In the middle of your darkest hour, God will bring forth light. I mean, he will somehow change obscurity and misery and adversity and calamity in your life and make it bright at that moment. And your gloom will become like what? The middle of the day. I mean, we're not talking about just halfway here. It's like full sunlight. It's one of the passages that make reference to the happiest of happy. The Lord promises. These are promises. Think about this. You know, we want to make ourselves happy. All we have to do is get our heart right and start living that. God will make you happy. You can't make yourself happy. Watch what it says. The Lord will continually guide you. And what will he do? The word satisfied literally means in excess, where you just couldn't get any more. And he'll give strength to your bones. I think Craig will particularly like this one. And you will be like a watered garden. Why do you think he's interjecting that? He's going to bring life to you, but not only that, he's going to cause you to benefit others. Instead of being a thorn bush, which you just go around poking everybody and just making everybody miserable. I mean, there are some people that walk in the room, you go, oh, here comes a thorn bush again. I just wish they didn't have legs on them. But God has called us to be a garden, that we might be a blessing to people. One of the great parallels to this in the New Testament is Hebrews chapter 6. Let me just read it to you. You may not have time to turn to it, but it reads this way. It says in Hebrews 6, verse 7, the ground that drinks the rain which often falls upon it brings forth vegetation, listen to the phrase, useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled. Think about that phrase. Useful for the sake of those that were tilled. Why were you tilled? Why did you go through the hardship? So you might become useful and productive. Jesus will say to his disciples in John chapter 15, I came that you might bear fruit and that your fruit would remain. For whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. That's a double whammy if you think about it. What is he saying? He's saying, you're going to bless other people, and then I'm going to bless you all the more. I'm going to satisfy your desire in scorched places. I'm going to give strength to your bones. You'll be like a well-watered garden, fully saturated, and like spring of water, whose waters will not fail. He's saying that you'll be able to minister to people and tell them something that will truly work. You're going to see the hand of God upon you, and it's going to be so graphic that you're going to experience something that nobody has experienced before. That's a light that just came out of nowhere, a change that came out of nowhere. And it's going to happen to you. And then you're going to turn to them and say, now, let me give you a guarantee. There's really only one way that we can be emphatic about these kind of things. You have to experience. I mean, there's no other way you can be emphatic about it. And those from among you will rebuild the ancient ruins. Actually, the phrase from among you is even talking about second generation. Not only will I bless you, but I will cause, and this is a promise, I will cause your children to be builders too. To not be those who tear down, those who build. That's what it says. And you will raise up the age-old foundations. You know, this is particularly meaningful within its context because Hezekiah's foundations that he had built are now going to be torn down by his son. But he's saying, I'm going to let you be a builder. And you will not only build those around you, you will raise up those that have been torn down. There's been damage that's been done that seems irreparable. God's going to let us be repairers of that which seems to be irreparable. Things of the past that seem like they couldn't be fixed, God's going to let us be a part of that. Now you're going to say, that's impossible. I could not do that. And I'm going to say, amen to that. But God's going to do it. And this is going to be your name. You will be called the Repairer. Isn't that a great name? You will be called, if I were to put it in the literal translation, you will be called a wall builder. You will be the one who builds up that which was broken down. That's a great name, isn't it? But we're not finished. You still have to give you your last name. The restorer of the streets, which will last forever, is actually the phrase. You are going to restore paths to God, and those paths will never be hidden again. These are such tremendous promises. And you don't have to spend a nickel going to counseling. What you do have to do is get serious with God. Quit playing the whole church game and just get real and say, okay, where am I right now? Who are the people around me right now? I'm going to stop being mean to them. we just get as simple as we can. I'm going to stop being mean to them. I'm going to start being thoughtful and caring. God has given these people to me. We like to do what I call selective service. We like to pick and choose the ones we want to be nice to. But let me just way of reminder, Matthew chapter 5, listen, you gotta read this again. This is just such a good reminder. Matthew chapter 5. This one verse. Do you have this verse underlined in your Bibles? It's verse 46. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax gatherers do the same? I call that selective service. You cannot choose your family members. You cannot choose who's surrounding you. God has ordained that you minister to them. This is not an option. To neglect, to not show kindness, is an act of oppression. To not forgive is treacherous. To hold grudges will not be forgiven by God. You've got to release those things. Start taking off the yokes of those around you. Now, if you and I believe this word of God is true, and I happen to be one of those that actually believes it, then get your sunglasses out. Because it's going to get bright around you. And that gloom and that despair and that sense of hopelessness is going to go away. And God is going to make you so productive that you'll not only have enough for you, you're going to be feeding other people. And you're going to be building up things that have been torn down, not because of your great strength, but because God is looking favorably upon you. And He will cause you to be named that. The power is always God's. At any moment we forget that, then we begin to perceive in our mind, well, I could never do that, I could never do that. And then we begin to rule ourselves out. But if you just push all that aside and say, you know what, I'm just going to do what God tells me to do. I'm going to do it with all my heart. And I'm going to watch Him do the work. Shall we be amazed? I'm ready. Father, thank You for Your word that encourages us, strengthens us, takes us on a journey that we need to go on. Father, forgive us of just plain church, of going through the motions, of thinking in some way that You're pleased with us sacrificing in some way that You're actually interested in show. God, forgive us of that. You tell us all through Your word that You look at the heart and that You're looking for that which is truth from the innermost being. God, You're going to have to change our hearts because we're not a very loving people. It's just not in us. But may the Spirit of Your Son flow through us. Now, God, help us to release people this week. I don't know what You'll have us say to them. I don't know how You'll have us do it. But God, more than anything else, I don't want to pile burdens on people. I want to set them free. I don't want to break walls down. I want to build them up. I want to make paths, good paths, that never go away. Change our heart, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.